Well, holy smokes, whose idea was it to sing that song before this message? Appreciate that song selection, praise team. I will tell you, church, just before I begin at all, that the devil does not want me to preach this message today. I'm just telling you, it's a bizarre phenomenon. I don't know if it only happens in the Trammell family, but when I'm going to preach, and especially on something like this, the plot and the murder of Jesus this week leading up to, you know, one of our biggest celebrations of the year, affliction is real, right? I'm not saying demon possession. I'm not saying any of that weird stuff, but I'm saying affliction and the battle between good and evil. It's a real battle every single day. And so this week in the Trammell household, it has been interesting, to say the least. Right, wife? Amen. I don't need an amen, but I know it's in there. So I full transparency, I always want you to know my heart. And when it is days like today where you are singing songs like we just sang, and I've gone this whole week and I'm researching and I'm poring over scripture about the murder of our Messiah, I mean, I've just kind of been a wreck, basically, all week. So don't laugh if I start crying. It's fine. They're tears of joy. But it's a tough topic, a tough message, but we're going to get through it. Got a lot to go through. For those of you that weren't here last week, I just want to do a quick review because, when you just see the murder, right, if it's your first week, you'd be like, what is happening here? Last week, we went over the plot, okay, the plot to kill Jesus. We started with the blame. Who was to blame for the murder of Jesus? And we were very clear, Scripture is very clear, that we are absolutely all to blame. Gentile, Jew, Pharisee, Sadducee, we're all to blame. The Romans and you and I. You and I nailed Jesus to the cross as if we were there. Our sin put him there. Amen. We saw that even God the Father had a role to play in the murder of Jesus. We saw the birth of the plot come out of the meeting of the Sanhedrin. The secret meeting that was the ruling council of the Jews. The high priest at the time was named Caiaphas. He was one of the ring leaders, and the plan was very clear. These guys, they had to figure out a way to kill Jesus. Jesus had the potential, he had the followers, he had the popularity to really mess up their system. They had to be quick and quiet about the apprehension because they knew the popularity and they didn't want to start a riot, especially in the time of Passover. So they were looking for, as we saw last week, just the right time. They needed just the right place. And we ended with just the right person to complete this. And his name was Judas. Judas was a disciple. He was a treasurer during the time of Jesus' ministry. And he was one of Jesus' most trusted friends. As we said last week, when it's someone that's handling money, we trust that person normally. Your banker, you trust that person. Our treasurer, you trust that person. We got investors in here. You give them $20,000. I trust you with this. Do something good with it. They trusted Judas. But he's the one that decides that he's going to be the one to take a turn in this diabolical plan to take Jesus down. And for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, Judas is now committed to betraying his teacher, his friend, his Messiah. He called him the Messiah, and he's going to betray him into the hands of Caiaphas. So that's where we left off last week in the plot. This week we're going over the murder of Jesus. We're going to see here, I got a lot of scripture for you, but if you hang out in Matthew 26 and 27, you'll be able to kind of keep track. But Matthew 26, verses 21, see, Jesus is the Son of God, and so this Passover supper is taking place. You might know it better as the Last Supper. Jesus knows what's about to happen. Verse 21 says this, while they were eating, he said, being Jesus, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. That word betray there is it's the act of handing over a prisoner for punishment. Could you imagine Judas right now? Judas is at this table and they're breaking bread together, and Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Could you imagine what this man was looking like right now? See, all the disciples, when Jesus said this, they started panicking. They said, who is it? Who possibly in this room? We're all your friends. We're ready to die for you. Who could possibly betray you? Judas knows what he's about to do. Listen, I have 4 children, okay, ages 12 and under. Each and every one of them have a guilty face. Every one of them. It's a little different, and there's some slight nuances, but they all have it. And if I ask them something, and I already know the answer, I know their guilty face. Could you imagine Judas, after seeing everything that Jesus had done, his miracles, making blind people see and dead people alive, and here you are at the table with him, knowing what you're about to do, Jesus calls you out, and look what Judas says in verse 25. Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? And Jesus told him, you have said it. All these other disciples are arguing among each other. We would never. And Judas, knowing that he's going to betray Jesus, says, could it possibly be me? And Jesus says, yes, it is absolutely you. Scripture records that Judas was possessed one time by Satan. After this, he's also possessed a second time by Satan. And from here, he goes to do his thing. He knows already that, again, he's committed. He took the payment. He's got to follow through. From this upper room, Jesus and his disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they could be alone and pray. This is a place that they would visit frequently, right? It was more than likely a private garden that would have been owned by someone that was friendly to Jesus in his ministry. And it was a garden that was planted with olive trees. You can still go over there and see some of these olive trees that have been there for literally thousands of years, if they could only speak. And so they would go to this garden to be alone, get away from the hustle and bustle of the city. Matthew 26, verse 36 through 7 and through 38 says this in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane. And he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's 2 sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. So he goes to this garden. He takes 3 of the 12 disciples. We know what Judas is doing. And he takes these 3. And he looks at them and they can see it all over his face. You can tell when someone's off, right? When they feel stressed. Verse 38, he told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Listen, church, this is Jesus' inner circle, okay? He had his 12, right? And then he had his 3, these 3 guys. And then he had John, whom he loved, right? So, but this is his inner circle. These were truly his best earthly friends that Jesus had. And they've already heard Jesus predict his death. He predicted that his closest friends would betray, even knowing his very existence. But now, as we see this story unfold, we can see it start to accelerate a little bit. See, Jesus knows what's coming. And from a human standpoint, because Jesus was fully God, yet he was fully man, he knew his physical pain was going to be absolutely devastating. But today I want to be very clear with 2 types of pain in this story. During this time of sacrifice, there's a physical pain that he was surely going to suffer. And then there was an emotional pain that we'll see a little later. But Jesus knows in his heart that both types of these physical and emotional pains, they're going to be at a 10. When you go to the ER, they ask 1 through 10. 10 being, I'm just absolutely going to lose my mind. He knows that they're both going to be at 12. But how do we know that Jesus was scared? Matthew 26, again, verses 39 says this. He went on a little further, right? He left his disciples there to keep watch. He wanted to go by himself and talk to his father. He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." So there's a symbolism in putting your face to the ground. The old prophets and the old kings, and there is no lower that you can get to the ground saying, all-powerful God, I'm as far to the ground as I can get on my face. I'm before you. Prostrate. I can get no further. This is what Jesus is doing when he's having this conversation with his father. He is on his face before God. When was the last time you were scared? You ever get scared in life? Listen, my kids are convinced that I'm not scared of anything. Daddy is fearless. But that's not true. Dad gets scared. I get scared. And when you're scared, right? When you don't know what to do next. When you're up against an obstacle that you feel is immovable. When was the last time you got on your face before God? On your face, prostrate. I can get no further. Listen, I don't have it all figured out. I'm scared to death. God, you've got to step in and do something. This is Jesus. Let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. And the last time you were scared, you were on your face before God, saying, I don't know what to do next. Almighty Father, help me. Look at verse 42. So he goes back to his disciples after he prayed this first time, and they're asleep. He says, wake up, what are you guys doing? I asked you to stay awake just for a little bit. Just keep watch. And they're asleep. He wakes them up, and he goes back. He said, I'm going to go pray again. You all got to stay up and keep watch with me. Verse 42, look at this again. Then Jesus left them a second time, and he prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. He comes back from praying a second time. Same thing. Disciples are asleep. Wake up. I just want to pray. I need you to keep watch for me. Verse 44. So he went to pray a third time on his face before his father, saying the same things again. Verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. Here we can see Jesus, fully God, fully man, our Messiah, the name that gets me into heaven. He asked his father three times, if there's any other way that we can go about this, let me know. Like, I know we've planned this since the beginning of, like, the foundation of the world, but maybe it's not too late that maybe we could do something different. The last time you're scared, instead of getting on your face before God, did you try to make deals? Did you try to say, okay, if we do this, I'll do this. If you do this, you try to make a deal with God, right? I'll start going to church more if you let this happen. I'll love my wife harder if you allow this to happen. Listen, Jesus, in his humanity, did not want to go to the cross. But he knew that that was his Father's will. He knew the truth of what he was about to endure. But Jesus was absolutely 100% on mission. And he was prepared to submit himself to his Father's will. Are you on your face before the Lord your God? When you have issues in your job, in your marriage, and when you're scared, are you on your face before God? And not just on your face, but say, listen, at the end of the day, I want your will to be done. Amen. Not what Matt wants, not what Annie wants, not what Pastor Dan wants. I want what God wants for my life. This is Jesus in the garden. So it was dark. Think about how dark it would have been. No electricity, obviously. They would have had torches, probably. Matthew 26, verse 47 and 48 says this. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them this prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So you could see maybe the confusion. It would be very dark. You have torches and you have guys and people. And Judas said, listen, we'll just cut right to the chase. Whoever I kiss, that's the guy that you need to arrest. That's Jesus. The famous kiss. The betrayal of Jesus with a kiss. See, back then, kissing, where you kissed had meaning, right? So, whether you kissed them on the hand, whether you kissed them on their feet, whether you kissed them on the robe, you know, their whatever they might have, if you kissed them on the cheek and you embraced them, that was that would have signified a very personal friendship and affection. So the kiss that Judas betrayed Jesus with would have been as friends, as brothers. Judas would have more than likely walked in and hugged my Jesus and probably kissed him on either side of his cheek. So Jesus is arrested. He's arrested by this mob with weapons. There's a minor ear incident that happens there. Peter takes a dagger and cuts off one of the high priest's servant's ear. His name was Malchus. And Jesus is like, don't worry, I got it. And he picks it up and puts it back on his head. The guy that you just arrested, just put your ear back on for you. You're welcome. He fixed that. And from there, he was taken directly to the house of Annas. As you remember, this guy is the former high priest. He is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And so this was a very illegal trial. It was beyond any mockery of anything that might resemble justice. They brought charges against Jesus that were 100% false. They were trumped up, and the witnesses against Jesus were bribed. See, it didn't matter what anyone said. Jesus was guilty before he ever stepped foot into that house. It didn't matter. They had to find a way to take this guy out. See, the standard of justice, what these guys were supposed to be upholding as the Sanhedrin, went all the way back to the Mosaic law. But under the rule of Annas, it was his way or no way. There was no compromise. You do it my way or you're out. See, the initial false witnesses that were brought against Jesus in that initial illegal trial, right? They were contradicting their own stories. They were saying different things about Jesus. They could barely win over a crowd that already hated Jesus. See, they needed something rock solid. They needed something that they could bring to the Romans and say, this is a serious issue. But first they had to get back past the Sanhedrin. So they needed something to pin him with as far as the charge goes so that they could get the death sentence. Matthew 26, 63 through 68 says this. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, you have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? They said, guilty. They shouted, he deserves to die. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" According to the gospel in Luke, they blindfolded Jesus at this time and they took turns beating him. See, we can go back to Isaiah where it says he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They got him on the charge of blasphemy, saying that he is the Son of God, which is good for a death sentence. Matthew 26 goes on to talk about Peter's denial of Jesus. Three times he denies Jesus before the rooster crows. Jesus told him that this was going to happen. In Mark, or in I think it's in Luke, it even records that on his third time of denial, he actually makes eye contact with Jesus, knowing what Peter just did. Peter knowing what he just did to his best friend, denying that he even knew who he was. In Matthew 27, we're back in another meeting with the high council. The charge that stuck was blasphemy. Claiming to be the Son of God was a serious problem. So this claim was punishable by death. But the Jews, as we talked last week, they have no authority to carry out any kind of capital punishment. There was, I actually learned this week, there was one time, there was one situation that the Jews could carry out a death sentence. You know what it was? The only time without a Roman blessing was if a Gentile, which is you and I, they had a temple, right? And in that temple, they had a place just for the Gentiles. And you could only worship in that place. And then they had a place for the Jewish worship. So if you were a Gentile and you defiled the temple by going beyond the court of Gentiles, beyond your little place, if you stepped over into the Jewish place, they could stone you on the spot. I thought that was pretty wild. So don't cross that line, right? Because you will have a rock chucked at your head. But that was the only way that they could kill someone without the Romans' blessing. So this could be good for the Jews here, right? To get this death sentence kind of pushed off on the Romans. It's the Romans that are blessing this murder. So if they could get it to look Roman-sponsored, the crowds couldn't blame the Sanhedrin. So it was all kind of just working together in this master plan. Matthew 27:2 says this: "They bound him, they led him away, and they took him to Pilate, the Roman governor." They needed to get this death sentence blessed by the Romans. In chapter 7, there's a small commercial break here where Judas, right, our friend Judas, he hears of the death sentence that Jesus just got, right? The Sanhedrin just sentenced Jesus to death. They're taking him to the Romans to get him crucified. He hears about it. He takes his 30 pieces of silver. He's overwhelmed with guilt. He goes to the temple. He chucks the 30 pieces of silver at these priests and he says, "Keep it. I've done something terrible." Judas goes out to a field, ties a rope to a tree, and hangs himself. That is the end of Judas's story in Scripture. The betrayer of Jesus commits suicide because he is overwhelmed by what he did to Jesus. Matthew 27, 12 through 14 is where we're at now. "But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. 'Don't you hear all these charges they're bringing against you?' Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise." Jesus said nothing during this interrogation from Pilate. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew the motives of the religious leaders. He knew not to trust those guys. He found absolutely no fault in Jesus. But he also didn't want to make the Sanhedrin mad. See, Pilate had already done some dumb stuff. He's already not a popular guy in Jerusalem. See, remember me talking about the powder keg that was this area, right? It was always ready to pop off, always. And so he was responsible for keeping the peace, because if he didn't, it could be his head on a platter. And so he needed a kind of a way out. So what does he do? He sends Jesus to Herod. Remember Herod Antipas last week, right? They kind of labeled him king of the Jews, but the Jews hated him. Send him to Herod. He can deal with it. But Jesus remained silent on his charges in front of Herod as well. See, Herod kind of knew the reputation of Jesus. And he was excited to see Jesus. He wanted Jesus to perform a miracle. He's like, man, I've heard about this Jesus guy. I'm going to interrogate. I want to see something cool. Jesus doesn't say a word. He doesn't say anything. So it makes Herod mad. And so he sent him back to Pilate to deal with. He said, this guy's not innocent. He's not guilty. Just get him away. You figure it out, Pilate. So here Pilate is with Jesus back on his front doorstep. And he's trying to find out a way to avoid killing an innocent man and at the same time appeasing the mob. Matthew 27, 15 through 16 goes like this. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So here is Pilate. He's got his way out. It's an easy layup. I'm going to give him Jesus and Barabbas and have him pick one of those two. See, Pilate thought it was a layup. He's like, well, this is an easy, this is a gimme. I can save this man's life. The crowd is surely going to pick Barabbas. Barabbas was a very bad guy. He started a rebellion against the Romans. Like, this guy was a legit murdering terrorist. And who does the crowd choose? The crowd wants Barabbas to be set free. Pilate was so shocked about their decision that he symbolically goes to the crowd and he washes his hands of Jesus' blood, of his guilt. Listen, I don't see any reason to kill this man. I'm washing my hands of this situation. You guys figure it out. He knew he was innocent. Matthew 27, 26, Pilate does this. So he released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. So through a legal trial, ping-ponging back through Roman governors, here we see Jesus receives his death sentence, blessed by the Romans. Translation kind of misses it there, just saying flogged with a lead-tipped whip. You might know it as the cat of nine tails. Is a popular, I always heard that growing up, a cat of nine tails. See, to be flogged, it's also known as scourging. See, this punishment alone for Jesus, a lot of times this was a death sentence in and of itself. So a Roman scourge, just to give you a bit of an imagery, it would have been a wooden handle. It would have had numerous long leather lashes that would have been attached to that handle. And each leather strip, it would have had something sharp, whether it was glass, whether it was metal or bone, lead, anything that could inflict the maximum amount of pain on a human body. So the victim of this scourging would be stripped completely naked. They would be tied to a post by their wrist. And what they would do is they would put their wrist up high enough so that you were almost off the ground. Why would they do that? They did it to make the skin tighter. And when your skin is tighter and that whip meets your flesh, you can imagine the result. You would have one or two professional scourgers that would be responsible for that person. These guys would have been professionals. They were professional torturers. This was their job, to inflict as much pain on an individual as they possibly could. The skin would literally be torn away. Muscles would have been lacerated with every swing. There are different people that write about what a flogging was, because it would have been a public thing for a lot of people. And they talk about exposed organs. Seeing kidneys and seeing rib cages being exposed by these whips. They'll lacerate arteries. I can't imagine the pain that Jesus Christ went through in this beating. And this is only the beginning. Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters. This was after they got done beating him. And they called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Scarlet being the color of royalty. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. They placed a reed stick in his hand as his scepter. They knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. I'll never forget, there was a speaker at one of the countless youth events that I went to as a youth. And this guy, he was from that area, and he was talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he brought in some of those thorns that were from that area. And I'll never forget how stinking big these thorns were. And to imagine having that woven into a crown and not placed on your head, but beat onto your head. I can't imagine. And the head bleeds a lot. And the pain and the nerve receptors in your head. I couldn't imagine. And so here is my Savior. He's beaten. He's bloody. Tortured beyond anything that you and I can ever imagine. And he's doing all of this for you and me. The road to Golgotha, where Jesus was to be crucified. It was one of humiliation, right? We talked about how many people would have been here at the time of Passover. And they would go along these main highways. This is where they like to crucify people. And Jesus, you know, there's debate on whether he just carried the cross beam or the whole cross. The most research that I've done indicates that he probably would have had the entire cross, something around, would have weighed around 200 pounds is what I can kind of find, and has a lot of evidence for that. But he was already exhausted. He had been beaten. He was sleep deprived. He was so exhausted that he could no longer carry his cross. So Roman soldiers recruited a man named Simon, and Simon had to carry Jesus' cross to the place where he'd be crucified. Once there, the crucifixion began. Matthew 27:35. After they had nailed him to the cross. See, in Jesus' time, this crucifixion was a favorite method of execution by the Romans. They would use this to, a lot of times, stamp out rebellion. According to Josephus, that famous historian, he said a Roman governor once crucified 2,000 men just to put down a rebellion. The crosses, like I said, would have been found along the highways as examples to anyone that would even think about messing with the Romans. See, the nails that were driven into Jesus' wrists. A lot of people think palms, but when you think about it functionally, when you got off on the cross, if you had stuff in your palms, it would slide right out, so they would nail it through your wrist so that your wrist bone would keep you up on the cross. And when you think of nails, don't think of anything that would be nice. These nails would have been reused in countless crucifixions. So tetanus would have been the least of your worries. So think of railroad spikes basically being driven through the wrists of Jesus. They would take both feet and they would put them on top of each other. And then they would nail one through both feet, trying to hit both Achilles tendons. That's another one I learned about torture methods, is to drive that spike right through both of those Achilles tendons. Maximal amount of pain, but not very vascular, so you're not going to bleed to death. So when you tried to push yourself up, imagine, for those of you that have had Achilles injuries, you can only think about what I'm talking about. It would have been incredible. Most victims of crucifixion weren't beat half to death, and so what would happen is it would be kind of slow. They would normally suffocate to death. Most victims would, right? If you took too long, they would come around and they would break your legs with a club so that you couldn't push yourself back up to get another breath. As Jesus is on the cross, he's being mocked still. You can imagine that every nerve ending in Jesus' body would have been screaming for help. There's a sign above his head that says, King of the Jews. There he can watch as soldiers are gambling for his clothes. But since the foundation of the world, everything in history, from creation to the fall to Old Testament, everything is leading up to this moment. Matthew 27:45-46 says this. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? See, of all the physical pain that Jesus experienced up until this point, we talked about his anxiety and grief in the garden. I think this moment here, caught in Matthew, why have you abandoned me? My God, my Father, why have you abandoned me? I think this is the moment that Jesus was dreading more than anything. He was bearing the sins of the world. He was dying as the ultimate sacrifice, as a substitute for you and me. Matt Trammell should have been on that cross. Not Jesus. Jesus was an innocent, perfect man. And he suffered and he took the punishment for sin so that you and I can be saved. And in this moment in history, when we see Jesus on the cross, about ready to give up his life, God pours out the full measure of wrath against sin. And the person on the receiving end of that wrath was none other than Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Amen. We can't begin to fathom all that was involved in paying the price of our sin. That bond, that relationship, since whatever God did before he created the world, that relationship that they must have had, eternal, perfect. We can't even understand what the Trinity is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three gods in one. Mind-blowing in and of itself. And in that moment, Jesus took all the sin of the entire world, past, present, and future, and he took it upon himself. So that you and I could have eternal life. That is the good news. That is the good news. There's no other story, there's no other religion on the planet that has this kind of stuff in it. That has someone that loved us so much that he died for us in this way. Such a powerful sacrifice. This is just one of the reasons that I still love talking about him. Because what he did for me. Other gospels have different sayings of Jesus on the cross. There's several, but in tracking with Matthew 27, we're going to finish up with this in verse 50. Then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. Verse 53, they left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." I want you to notice something real quick. The veil that was torn from top to bottom. I need you to understand why that was important. See, that veil was a very thick curtain. And what that veil did is it separated the Holy of Holies. There was a room that only the high priest could go in, and he could go in there once a year, and that was where God dwelt. One time, once a year. Anybody else that went into that Holy of Holies, you were dead immediately. So that curtain separated God and the Holy of Holies from the rest of man. Do you understand? Top to bottom. This veil would have been about 60 feet high. So for someone to get up there and rip it, and you know, I hear all kinds of people that say it was human, whatever. Like, it was a supernatural event from top to bottom, 60 feet at least. See, Jesus' sacrifice. When Jesus died, that death bridged the gap between God and man, between God and you. And so here we are. Jesus, the Messiah, is dead. He was buried in a rich guy's tomb. The rich guy was named Joseph, and Joseph was so nice that he actually buried Jesus, the Bible says, in his own new tomb. Carved out of rock. See, his disciples, his followers, where were they at? They were hiding. They scattered. They were terrified. Their meal ticket was dead. Their ticket to the top was dead. They watched him die. But see, this torture and this whole death part that we talked about today, that's only part of the victory over sin. See, it's one thing to die. You and I could do that, right? The method would have been terrible. I would not sign up for it or wish it on my worst enemy. But we all could have went and died on a cross. That was only part of God's love to us. Right? The death. But stay tuned for next week, because spoiler alert. My Jesus. My Messiah. My Savior. He didn't stay dead. He rose himself from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he's coming back for you and for me. Amen. As the praise team comes, we're going to sing Man of Sorrows one more time. After hearing about the sacrifice of Jesus, I hope when you sing the words of this song that it just hits you a little different. Knowing what Jesus went through for you and for me. Grace. I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to deserve that. What I deserved was death. Eternal separation from God. What I got was life. And through Jesus, when God views Matt, he sees through the lens of Jesus that Matt is now okay because of Jesus' sacrifice. I am forever grateful for what he did on the cross for me. Go ahead and stand. We will sing. Sing your hearts out.